The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Praise the Lord. It's good to see everybody. How's everybody doing tonight? Good. All right. Well, we are going through 1 Peter, hopefully going to finish it up tonight. So why don't you turn there with me? 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter has been a book to really equip the church and ready the congregation for suffering, something that you don't really look forward to or get happy about. But Peter, in sort of a happy way, is saying, hey, it's going to work out. Lord's going to take care of us. And through suffering, we learn so much that suffering brings about hope. And it gets us, as a Christian group of people, more of an eternal mindset, not so focused on the here and the now. And so when we find ourselves going through hard times, one of the things we can do is have that hope of heaven, the future and the hope that we have to be with the Lord. And Peter talks about that. In fact, he's going to kind of wrap things up here in 1 Peter with those notions that suffering produces service and hope, and suffering produces humility and patience. We're going to see all that. That's what would happen. And so about 10 waves, or some would say even 10 years of radical persecution, the church was about to be going through one of the hardest times in all of church history. It would be only weeks after Peter would pen this letter to the church. And so it would be very appropriate, and I'm sure there were many who would hear Peter's words and reflect on these words when they were being thrown to lions, when they were being nailed to crosses, when they were being burned at the stake. It became very real to them. Have you ever noticed how real the Lord becomes when you go through suffering or times of you know, sorrow? It's at funerals where you realize, wow, life is short. It's when you're sick where you realize, man, our bodies are frail. When you're going through grief and sorrow, you just realize, man, it really isn't about all that we think it's about. And our priorities start to change and our vision starts to hopefully change. And Peter's goal was to say, when you go through that time, make sure and think of the glory of heaven, the hope of heaven, and what Jesus did for us and the suffering that he went through for us. Even as he would mention the fiery trial that would come. He said, don't think it's strange when you find yourself going through a fiery trial, but instead rejoice and be a partaker even as Christ suffered for us. That's been the message so far in 1 Peter. So really verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5 will teach us that suffering produces service and hope. And then the verses 5 through 14 to the end of this book will teach us that suffering produces humility and patience. And so we begin in verse 1. There Peter says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now, this very first verse is key. And just on initial read, you think, okay, it's an introductory verse to the chapter, but it's chocked full of, I believe, settling comments. Comments that he makes here that should settle arguments. In fact, arguments in all of church history. For example, who was Peter as it relates to church history? This is a big issue. Church history, depending on what perspective you take. The Catholic Church, for example, the Roman Catholics say that Peter was the first pontiff, the first pope. You have to understand where that all comes from. But the language here should settle some of these issues. Now, critical vocabulary lesson. For anybody who is considering ministry or why churches operate the way they do with the leadership that they have, I believe there's three main words you should know about, and all three are really going to be used here in Peter's little verse. The first word that's used, the Greek word is, some people say presbyteros, but if you want to pronounce it correctly, it's presbyteros. It's where that word, it really simply means elder. It describes the man, specifically the elder. And by the way, contrary to what some of the newer liberal theologians are saying, it's not women included in the word elder. The elder was only men in the Bible. I don't know why people want to say, well, we know more now than they knew in those days, because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think this Holy Spirit's learning new things in 2013. Oh my, we left the girls out. No, I believe the Bible is right, and I don't know why fully why God says that elders are to be men, pastor, bishop, elder, are to be men in the church, but women are not to serve in that role, according to the scriptures. We've been through that, by the way, when we went through 1 Timothy. We talked about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3, and you can review that. But keep in mind, ladies, don't feel left out. There's so many important roles, I believe, for women to play in the church. And again, I'll say it again, I don't believe God made men elders and bishops and pastors because they're better. It might even be just the exact opposite. It's like when my dad used to put me in charge when they'd leave the house. It wasn't because I was amazing. It's because he thought, boy, we're going to give Brett some kind of responsibility so that he steps up to the plate and does the right thing. In some ways, I really do believe God put men in that role in the church so that we would step up, because that's not our natural inclination, to be spiritually inclined, to be hungering for godliness. And I see within women a much more natural desire for those kinds of things and a giftedness in those things. So don't be put out or bummed out. And also don't check out when it comes to these kinds of discussions when we talk about elders, bishops, pastors, because not only is there a role for the men in that, but I also believe there's a role for the whole congregation that's linked to that, that Peter's going to talk about here in a minute. So this idea, the first word is presbyteros or presbyteros, which is a Greek word for elder, describes the man, one who's given to some maturity, has some experience perhaps, and even a history with God, some of the dictionaries would say. Now, this is something that some of the old school churches in maybe some your mom and dad's generation or your grandparents' generation, an elder was a gray-haired man who was old and wise, and that definition stuck. And so much did it stick when you colored the coloring pictures in Sunday school of the early apostles. They all had these big, long, gray beards, you know, and they were men of elderly age and wisdom and wrinkles, and that was what an elder really was. But you got to kind of do the math. The apostles or the early elders of the church were probably in their 20s. In fact, there were some of the apostles, most scholarship agrees, that when Jesus called them to be apostles, they were in their teens still. It's much younger than we want to admit. For some reason, I think the older church people get, the more we want to say, oh, it's got to be older elders. But the idea of elder, it doesn't speak of just chronological age. It can and often would, but it also can mean a young man of maturity, as was some of the early apostles. Those guys were young guys. Something to keep in mind. So the word elder describes the man, but then there's another word you should know about. Episkopos is the Greek word, and that word is often translated from the Greek to the English as bishop. And that describes the ministry, not as an overlording or overburdening, but as an overseeing, kind of an administrative type role. It's a spiritual office of shepherding is the idea of episkopos. And maybe that's where you recognize the word Episcopalian. That's where that word comes from. It's the over shepherding of the congregation. We'll talk about that. And then the other Greek word you should know is poimen, the Greek word translated often as pastor or feeder, to feed the flock of God. The pastor is the method. Elder is the man, whereas the word poimen is the word pastor, which is the method by which the congregation is cared for, and that is through the feeding. I think that's important, the feeding of the flock. Now, notice here with me Peter's language here in verse 1. He mentions that he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort. Now, note the word elders there. The word elder is always in the plural in the New Testament. You never see a lone elder. It's always a group of men governing the church together, a body of elders, not just one elder. I think that's kind of important. Now, don't be mistaken. If you go out and start a church out in, John Day, Oregon, or is that a small? That's a small place out in Eastern Oregon, right? I think I drove through there once and blinked and almost missed it. Great little town, but if you become a pastor there, chances are you're not going to have a congregation of 3,000 or 4,000 people, unless people drive a really far distance to go to church there. So there might be a place where you move as a pastor, an elder, and a bishop, all three roles, and you could be the lone if you would elder if you got a congregation of 5 people. So I'm not saying that that can't exist, but interestingly, in the New Testament, that doesn't exist. We only see groups of men governing the church together in a plurality. That's important. So he starts off with that word, presbyteros. The Greek word is elders, and it's in plural, which is always the way the New Testament handles it. And so Peter's talking to the elders of the church, and he says, I exhort you, who am also an elder. Now you say, Brett, that's singular. The word elder there is singular, but it's not in the Greek. The Greek word for that word elder is soon presbyteros, which means among many of the elders. He's just one of many. Now that's huge. Soon presbyteros, Greek word. Why is that huge? Because really Peter said, I'm just one of the boys. I'm just one of the guys, man. I'm not anything important. I'm just one of you. Now, many churches and denominations and Roman Catholics would say that Peter was not just one of the boys, but he was the chief among all. In fact, according to Catholic belief, Peter was the first bishop of Rome, or we might call him the Pope, and the chief pastor of the entire Catholic Church. He was called the vicar of Christ upon earth, which means he was kind of like, since Christ wasn't here, Peter would be the ultimate representation of Christ. It's a delineation. I'm pretty sure Peter would wince if he heard people call him that, the vicar of Christ. He'd go, I don't think so. In fact, I think that's a dangerous delineation to call anybody a vicar, because that's sort of an in place of kind of notion. You can look that up, study that if you wish, but being a vicar is not a name I'd want to be called, along with many other names, most holy reverend or right reverend so-and-so. I don't want to be called any of those names. I want to be like Peter, who's just one of the boys, one of the guys who happens to be called an elder, one of the many leaders in the church. And so that's what he goes to great lengths to say here, and yet somehow our Catholic friends missed that in this particular text, where he says, to the elders among you, I'm going to exhort, which am also one of the many elders, one of you. But he does give himself some credentials. When he says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which he was, Peter would ultimately see Jesus hanging on the cross. And that gave him a certain notoriety in the church, obviously, that he was one of the 12. In fact, you could even argue that he was one of the 3 closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. But he's not really pulling that as rank. I'm one of the big 3. I was the closest to Jesus. He doesn't say that. He says, I have credentials because I actually was there during the time of Christ's suffering and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's the quiz for you Bible students, little trivia question. When did Peter see the glory that will be revealed in the future of Christ's coming? Right, the Mount of Transfiguration. That's it, Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus went to that very high mountain place apart, and Jesus started to shine white. His glory began to be revealed. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus made reference that they would not see death. Some of the disciples standing there would not see death until they would see Jesus in the glory of his coming. And so people thought, oh, that meant that Christ's second coming would happen before the disciples died. But that wasn't the truth. What Jesus was saying was that you're going to see me in my glory, that I'm going to come in the second coming, only you're going to see it in the transfiguration in Matthew 17. Interesting. So, by the way, I believe that somehow Peter, when he got all excited and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Remember when he went through that whole dissertation? I believe that somehow the vision that he saw there is going to be not that unlike when Christ appears in his second coming. In Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes, and by the way, as I've mentioned from time to time, he's going to come with a sword, a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. He's going to have a big old tattoo on his leg for you tat people. King of kings, Lord of lords. It's going to be on his leg, on his thigh, and people are going to not be, just casually going, wonder what that's all about. They'll know, because it'll be tatted right on his leg. But it's going to be a radical scene. And so Peter, really, he's saying that was one of the big elements of my hanging out with Christ for 3 years, is I saw him suffer on the cross, but I also saw him in his future glory, as it's mentioned here, that also a partaker of his glory that shall be revealed. That's the transfiguration. So notice that he's saying, I'm an elder among you, and the Greek word there is sum presbyteros, which means among many. And there's no suggestion of clerical order or ruling over any of the laity of the church. We don't see that. That's all an invention of humanity. And I would caution you about people who would try to have certain levels of rulership over people. We'll talk about that in the next verse. But all that to say, partaker of the glory, saw the suffering of Christ. Well, then he goes on, he says there in verse 2, he says, here's the exhortation he's going to give. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, this is a good admonition to pastors, to people in ministry, but also I think it's true for all of us as anybody who has any form of leadership. If you're a parent, this is a good word of advice. If you're a Sunday school teacher or in any kind of ministry, but particularly to the pastors and teachers of the church, what are we called to do? Motivate people into missionary work? Are we to have healing services? Are we to have programs that meet your many families' needs? Is it all about worship and having guitars that sound amazing? It's funny the emphasis that the church tends to get that I don't really see in the New Testament. I'm not arguing that music is a bad thing. I love music, and I'm glad we sing songs of praise. And we are told to, you know, lift up our hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord and sing unto the Lord. That's obviously what we get to do, and that's a great thing. But if you're a counter, one who counts how many times something's mentioned, especially as it relates to the behavior of the church, the New Testament is full of behavior that is to be modeled in the church. One of those things that we're told to do and to be good at as elders, pastors, bishops is the idea of feeding the flock. He says, feed the flock. Now, where does Peter use these terms? Okay, so the word elders, presbyteros, in verse 1. Soon presbyteros is there in the middle of verse 1, where he says, I am also an elder. But then he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Can you imagine what Greek word is there for oversight? Huh? Episkopos, remember? That means bishop, or is often translated as bishop, not always, but here, episkopos is the word that's used there, which speaks again of the word bishop, or describing the ministry of leadership and overseeing. So what he's saying is, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. That, what are we to make sure and not let slip as overseers, as episkoposes, or bishops? Now, by the way, one of the things we don't call some of our elders is bishops. Why doesn't Athey Creek use the word bishop, even though we see it translated into the English that way? I'll tell you why. It's real simple. The word bishop, it's kind of like the word gay. What are you talking about, Brett? The Episcopalian Church making gay bishops? No, I'm not talking about that. That's something different. But the word bishop has been changed like the word gay. Do you remember when the Flintstones had a gay old time and it wasn't talking about, you know, people who are a little light in the loafers? We're talking about the gay of the happiness. Remember when gay used to mean happy? Well, in the same way, bishop has been a word that I think has been hijacked. Bishop, to many of you that were raised in some of the more liturgical kinds of churches, Bishop takes on a pretty scary theme. You got to wear some kind of crazy pointy hat and robes and swinging something of incense, and you're like, oh, there's a bishop. And it's scary, or something like chess or something. But the word bishop, it's a word we don't use in 8th Greek because of the changing of its meaning, but it really is interchangeable with elder, bishop, pastor, that it can speak of the same guy moving in three different roles, or three different guys having three different roles. The elder can be a guy who's given to the ministry of prayer and the word. That's for sure what an elder is to do, minimally. I think there's some men who are called just to eldership, men of maturity who are chosen by the Lord in the congregation to be men of prayer and the word. We have a group of elders I'm so thankful for that pray for this congregation, and it's great. It's a good group of guys who have wisdom and maturity, and it's good stuff. But among that group of elders, there's a smaller group still of what we would call the elder board or governing body of elders or whatever you want to call it, bishops if you want to be freaky. And they're a group of seven guys who are given to oversight, to see the administrative needs of this congregation. And it's interesting, Peter says here to those guys that were the overseeing elders, he says, make sure that you're feeding the flock of God. Now, this is an important thing for us. I feel like 8th Creek has been called to a specific kind of ministry, and I'm not going to say that it's one that is easy. It might look easy from the outside, but it becomes quite tricky, and let me just tell you what that's all about. Have you noticed that we don't hand out flyers all the time? Have you noticed that if you've come up with a stack of flyers that, hey, can I hand these out at 8th Creek? And oftentimes you'll get a response from one of the elders or deacons, no, sorry. But it's a really good thing. I'm sure it is, but we're not going to hand that out here. Why? This is a good cause. And I'm sure it probably is. But one of the things that the Lord has put on our heart is to not just feed the flock brochures and flyers and handouts and tracts and sign-up sheets and, you know, challenges for you to do more and be more at 8th Creek. Come and serve. Come and do. That's not what the Lord's called us to be. Now, I'm not knocking the churches that have tons of paperwork. And frankly, it would be easier in a lot of ways to just say, oh, yeah, go ahead and pass out your thing, you know. But we've purposefully tried to really avoid that. I don't pitch our own things that we do here at 8th Creek. When we do a family camp, you barely even know what's happening. And yet what's amazing, by the way, is when we do a family camp, there's people lined up to sign up, even though it's kind of on the DL. Everybody ends up kind of signing up and going, and it's been great. You know, people get involved and do things. But why don't we have all kinds of big, you know, flyers and stuff? It's because really there's one main thing. We want to keep the main thing. And that is to be feeders of the flock, not feeding stuff that doesn't matter, but to feed the flock of God, the word of God. I think that's what feeds people. By the way, the word itself, it is talked about as being the milk in the gospel, but the meat of the word when it comes to doctrine. And what the church needs is to be fed. That's why there's a great emphasis on just teaching the Bible. And I've mentioned this before, but you'll notice that you don't get asked to give of your tithe and offering. Oh, we do receive of the tithe and offering on Sundays because that's a part of the act of worship we get to do. But you'll never hear me ask for money. I've never asked for money at 8th Creek. Never will. I'll talk about what the Bible says about tithing and giving and stuff like that when it comes up. But why don't we beg for this or try to recruit for that or the other? It's really because I believe that the church, we get to be people who are given to feeding the flock. And by the way, if you come to 8th Creek and you hear me talk about getting involved and getting plugged in, that's cool, and that's something that's important. But there's also another side to that coin where you can come and just be fed and be built up. You see, one of the things I see as a problem in the church is we become a fish tank rather than going out and to be fishers of men. We become this beautiful aquarium, and we're in our own little tank, and we all do our own little ministry within our own selves, and we just become this little internal thing. But I think it's really cool that many of you come here on a Sunday or a Wednesday night to be recharged, to be fed the word of God, to go away going, got some scripture tonight. And then you can go out tomorrow to the jobs you have and to the places you work and the schools you attend where you can just be a light in a dark place. Man, if you're involved with ministry, that's the best thing you can do. Sure, that we need people to teach Sunday school and, you know, help with ministry stuff here at Athey, but that's such a far second to the congregation itself just going out into all the world and preaching the gospel. So rather than being just a little fish tank, the Lord Jesus talked about how he'd make us fishers of men, and that's out in the sea. That's the ocean of the world. And so really, don't feel guilty. If you're one who just comes and says, man, I'm here and I'm plugged in as much as I go to church here and I get fed the word of God, but that's kind of all I'm doing. That's okay. That's okay. It's good to be known. It's good to know other people in the church, to be able to pray with each other when we get together to fellowship. It's good for that. But we don't make that a huge emphasis here because of really words like this, where Peter says, I want you guys to be good at the area of one thing, and that is feeding the flock. You know, it's such a great encouragement to me to see everybody carrying Bibles and taking notes and getting into studying the scripture. I think it's great. You know, we're seeing a day where Wednesday night Bible study used to be a thing to do, but now churches are canceling their Wednesday night midweek studies left and right. Have you noticed that? A lot of churches are just forsaking the Bible study thing altogether, and they're replacing them with other things. And I believe feeding the flock should be a top priority. And we see that right here, the word, not to fleece the flock of God, to feed the flock of God. This was also given the commandment by Jesus, and it was given to Peter. Remember when Peter denied Jesus three times, and then Jesus gave Peter three chances to go back and restate that he loved Jesus, and that Jesus said, "Would go feed my flock, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Jesus would say there in John 21:16. So that's the key here. This idea to serve as overseers of the feeding of the flock, and I love how our elders, our governing board of elders, make it a priority to say, we're going to do whatever we can to make Athey Creek a place that's conducive for studying the Word of God and making that a priority. Really, really cool stuff. Now, by the way, this idea of feeding the flock, it has to do with shepherding, but there's something I want to say about this because shepherding is not ultimately my job, ultimately. Let me just clear that up. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd. Jesus is also called the chief shepherd. And from time to time, people say, well, Brett, you're the shepherd of the flock at Athey Creek. And I kind of go, oh, not really. You really don't want that. Jesus is the shepherd. And maybe the pastors and elders at Athey Creek are what we might at the most call under-shepherds. We're sort of assistants to the good shepherd. And we fail miserably compared to the good shepherd. He's the ultimate shepherd. And I really pray daily, Lord, would you be the shepherd of Athey Creek? But at the same time, to take that role as a shepherd in the church seriously is something that we need to do at the same time. So not becoming too full of ourselves saying, I am the shepherd of Athey Creek. I don't look at it that way. But I take the responsibility of, as an under-shepherd, very, very seriously. And so he gives a couple warnings to the shepherds of the congregation. He says, first, feed the flock of God, taking the oversight, not by constraint. That's an interesting word there in verse 2, not by constraint, not because you have to, but the idea is willingly. From time to time, I meet pastors like, okay, I don't know why I'm suffering in the ministry and it's such a hardship and all. And to me, if that's your attitude, get out, go get another job, do something else. I believe the shepherd should be one who's willingly serving the Lord and really, frankly, happily doing so. I think the congregation can feel it when their shepherd's bummed that he's there. If I was really bummed out every time we had a Wednesday night, oh man, I got to do another Wednesday night. That'd be a problem. And another thing that I think is important is that a pastor likes to be among the flock. Did you see the word among there in verse 2? Feed the flock of God, which is among you. Now, this is an important thing to understand, that I believe pastors should be among the flock. One of the reasons I fill my schedule with meetings with people is because I like to stay among the congregation. There's a current trend right now, if you see with pastors and what they're doing, is for pastors just to be teaching pastors, where they get up in front and teach, and then they go home and in their studies or whatever they do and study all week long. I don't do that. I don't clam up in my own little study. On Wednesday afternoon, I start preparing for Wednesday night Bible study. Some of you say, really, Brett, that's only a few hours. No, you got to understand. I read the Bible as much as I can and have since I was a little kid. So my preparation for tonight's study, it's been for the last 46 years. And then I put a few notes together this afternoon for that. But these pastors that go out there and just say, I'm going to study all week long, I don't know about that. To be among the flock, there's something about that. When I get to meet with people throughout the week and just hang out and see what people are really going through, seeing what the needs of the flock really are, there's something that kind of keeps you sort of connected to what real issues are. I think pastors lose touch with where the congregation is. In fact, I see pastors start talking in a language that's very Christianese. And a lot of the congregation goes, huh, what is he talking about? He's talking about things that we don't even care about, let alone understand. And it's funny how you can get in your own little world in ministry. Do you guys see that? Where there's a language that's out there that people are talking, and there's a demeanor that's only pastors are using. And it's kind of like, man, where'd that come from? I like being able just to be with the folks and hang out. Now, I got to confess, from time to time, I get accused of not being that reachable. Like if you call the church office and you get an appointment in March, and people get angry. We've had people tell off our receptionist, I can't believe Brett doesn't care about the congregation because he won't meet with me until March. The reason I can't meet with you till March is because I filled it with meetings between here and March with as many people as I possibly can hang out with from the congregation. Don't be stupid. See how relatable I am? I'm calling you stupid. It's like, you know, there's only so much time in a day, right? So if you're one of those people, then you need to lighten up and realize I'm doing my best. You know, last week I was fighting the flu. And so, you know, after Sunday, you know, I was feverish, and you know when you're hot, but you're cold, shivering, but you're dripping with sweat. About the third service last Sunday, I was kind of feeling that kicking in a little more, and so I had a couple of the guys say, "Man, can you help me? I'm just going to bail out after third service." You know, three services, it does kind of wear on you a little bit when you're healthy. You know, it's not a big deal, but so third service, I was going to go home and go to bed. As I was walking out, this one gal came up and said, "You always leave after the service. Where are you going?" And she was chasing me out the door as the guys were trying. I was like, "You know, I've got the flu." "Well, but you always leave." And actually, I don't. I always stick around unless I love just hanging out after service. Unless I have like a meeting with someone that's super important, something that needs attention like right away, or if I have the flu. But other than that, I always stick around whenever I can because I love just hanging out with the congregation. That's the truth. Now, there's other churches, and I understand why people have that sensitivity because there's some churches where the pastor is just quickly whisked away into the backstage, which we don't have, and you just don't see him. It's like he's kind of the untouchable guy. And, I, you know, for me, I wouldn't even be interested in that kind of ministry. I love hanging out with you guys. I like getting to know people. And that's why I spend really more time doing that than I do sitting up here preaching or even preparing for preaching and teaching. So just so you know, that's my heart, is to be among the people because that's just the funnest part of ministry, in my opinion. Watch out for that, by the way. If you do move away from here and go to another church, I think it is important to have pastors who actually know the congregation and there's sort of this rock star mentality that can happen, and I think we have to be careful about that. Sometimes I think it's a good thing that I'm, an ugly, overweight dude that nobody likes. Because frankly, you guys are like, yeah, that's just Brett. No, I'm not looking for sympathy. but it's just true. I'm just a normal guy, and I hope you guys can remember that and always look for that. I think Peter was very much that guy. I think Peter was a guy who just was a normal dude. He wasn't the Pontifex Maximus. He wasn't the vicar of Christ. He wasn't this high and lofty dude. He was just one of the elders, one of the guys. among the congregation, and he was there because he liked it. He was willingly there, not because he had to be there with the people. That's an attitude that sneaks in. So he says, not by constraint, but willingly, and also not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So he shouldn't be in it because of covetousness, becoming a pastor so that you can get rich. It's interesting. I believe that ministry pastors should be paid what they would be paid if they had a normal job. And so the salaries that we have at Athey Creek are determined by the elder board. And it's also very commensurate with what people would be earning out if you were doing a job of similar level of responsibility out in just a kind of a worldly setting. So nobody's going to get wealthy off of being a minister at Athey Creek. But at the same time, the Bible says we're to pay the laborer what he's worthy, worthy of his hire and what have you. So very important that he's not here for filthy lucre. Very important. But of a ready mind, not laziness, not covetousness, but just the guy is ready to go. Good stuff. Now, verse 3, he gives us another admonition to the leadership, pastors, elders, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Overlording, that can be a tricky thing in the church. Where as elders, you see people who are not doing the right thing. They're going the wrong way. And when to say, man, you're going the wrong way. You're doing the wrong thing. It's been said that shepherding a flock of Christians is like herding cats. And I have found that to be true. it's a true thing that really as pastors, we, you know, there's some people who just say, man, we just want to be submitted to leadership in the church, and we want to hear what the word has to say, and we're just going to submit ourselves to the word as it's spoken through our church leaders. And there's an attitude there that's good and it's right. And frankly, it's what I have to do as well. I have pastors, elders that I submit myself to and choose to be submitted to because it's a safe place to be. I hope everybody has someone in their lives or a group of people in your life where you say, I choose to submit to that group of leaders. If you don't like that, we got some scriptures coming up right around the corner here for you. And some of you don't like to be submitted. You alone know what's right, and all the churches are wrong, and all pastors are wrong, and you alone have the only valid ministry. If that's you, it's time to repent. Time to repent. That's called sin. Now, here's the thing. This happens way too often, and that is where there's times where, frankly, as elders, pastors, we just don't know what to do with some of you. You know, you come in for counsel, and you're like, hey, what do I do? And so we'll say, well, here's what the scriptures say, and you don't want to do it. We deal with that often. And then when things don't work out, you're like, what? You gave us counsel. And we want to say, yeah, but you didn't do anything we showed you in the word that was going to help you. And we deal with that all the time. And there are times where we kind of have to just say, you know what, Lord, you're going to have to be the great shepherd on this one because these people don't want to do what your word says. And we're just doing our best to help people see. But at the same time, one thing you'll see at Athey Creek, we'll tell you sometimes what the scriptures say, what we believe the scriptures are saying in your life. And here's the thing, though, I will never stand there and twist your arm and make you do what the Bible says. That's up to you. You see, there's a point where I have to just let go and say, okay, now it's your job to either do it or not. You can think I'm out to lunch if you want to, but I'm not going to chase after you. Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him the question, what do I need to do? And Jesus told him. But he didn't like what Jesus told him. So he went away weeping because he knew he couldn't do what Jesus told him to do. But I find it interesting that Jesus didn't chase after the rich young ruler. Hey, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, wait. I am Jesus. And you're just a dumb rich young ruler. You should listen to me because I know what you're going to do and what you're going through. But Jesus didn't chase after him. He didn't try to tell him again and again and again. He just let the guy go. And it was up to him to do what Jesus told him to do. And there's a time and a place where sometimes, and boy, this should be a red flag, by the way. If for you as a Christian, if those who you count as your leaders who are in your life that God has placed there, and those leaders say, okay, We've done our best to share with you the truth. We've done our best to point this out to you, and you don't like what they're saying, and you just keep walking. There's a point where that should be a red flag for you. It's happened in my own life, where I was going in a certain direction, and people that I respect were just like, okay, Brett. But for me, that's time to stop. Turn around and say, now, what did you say again? What should I do? What do you guys think? Where do we think I'm going wrong? And really pursue the truth. Be careful on that one, because sadly, there is a track record of people through the years that I've seen at church who come and go, and they come for counsel, but they don't listen. And it's a heartbreaker because their marriages end up messed up. They end up in trouble, sad, wiped out even. And it's a heartbreaker. That's where you do want to chase after people. That's where you do throw yourself out there and try to be Jesus for them, but you can't. He's Jesus. So something to be careful about is not to be overlording over people. Now, in the book of Revelation, right around chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus talked to one of the churches in Revelation of Asia Minor there, and he says, you have them there that do the deeds or hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he says, of which I hate. Jesus says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know what a Nicolaitan is? Well, we're not exactly 100% sure, other than the Bible does talk about the deeds and the doctrines and the ways of Balaam that are linked to Nicolaitans. But Nicolaitans, the word Nikos means ruler or victory, Nike. But Nikos is like ruler over, conquering over, and then laity is the people. So the word Nicolaitan means ruler of the people. So there is a line where as a church in a leadership, they can become rulers of the people. And Jesus says, I hate that. So there is a place in the church where if the pastors or elders are being overlording or overbearing, there's a point where you have to say, man, this is too heavy. You say, well, Brett, how do we know if what you guys at Athey Creek are telling us is either good word from Christ and his word, or how do we know if you're being overbearing to us or overlording over us? Well, hopefully that never feels that way. We really don't want to be that way. But there will be times where you'll feel like, wow, the leadership's telling us something, and it kind of hurts. Here's what you do is you measure it against Scripture. You say, is this leadership doing what the Bible is really telling us to do? And if you can show where that leadership is going against what the Bible says, then maybe it's time to leave the church. But if there's plenty of Scripture to back up what is being said, then that's where you have to repent and do what the Scriptures tell you to do. But ultimately, it's between you and the Lord, and the way you know it is the Scriptures, the Word of God. So, like, for example, there's churches out there that will say, you can't wear pants, ladies. You have to wear long dresses. You have to have your hair up in a big old bun. Huge bun. And you can't wear makeup. And here's the thing. You say, but Brett, there are some scriptures that maybe talk about that. Yeah, but it's to rightly divide the word of truth. And we went through that, by the way, even in Peter's little letter here when we talked about women adorning themselves and the way they're dressing and stuff like that. I think we have to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. It's funny how people get all caught up on minor things. But if makeup is a big stumbling block to you, then maybe you need to go back to Scripture. By the way, I love J. Vernon McGee when he asked about, do girls wear makeup in the church? He said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I like that. That's just real liberty in Christ, you know. but we can get off on weird things, and be careful about that. So it takes a certain discernment to know where the line is. Is the church being overburdening, overbearing? We're told right here, don't be lords over God's heritage in verse 3, but be examples to the flock. And that's the best thing a pastor can do is be an example. Just live their lives. And that's the goal. We talk often amongst the elders of just saying we need to be the guys that God has called us to be, not as much telling everybody what to do as much as just be the people God's called us to be. Well, verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Interesting, when the chief shepherd shows up, it's almost like there's going to be a reward for shepherds who did a good job. Now, if you recall back in Hebrews chapter 13, just a few pages back, if you recall when we were in Hebrews, there's a similar discussion where the author of Hebrews told the church in verse 17 of chapter 13, he said, "Obey them that have rule over you," that would be the elders in the church, "and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." What's going to happen? The shepherds or the elders in the church are going to have to give account for the care that they gave to the church. Remember I told you that some congregation people are like herding cats? There's going to be an accounting. And the thing that's interesting is here, it's the Hebrews is saying, obey them that have a rule over you, so that they, when they give account, they can say, look, this is a congregation that's doing well, but and we can present the congregation when the chief shepherd shows up and do it with joy. That's an interesting thing. It makes me, as a guy who has people that I'm submitted to, I want to be able to be in a position where when the chief shepherd comes, that the people that are ruling over me in my own personal life, that they'll be able to give an account and say, see, you know, Brett was a guy who followed the word we gave him, was submitted to us, and obeyed the challenges we gave him. I want to be that kind of guy, and I hope you do too. The idea of submission, it's very important, and it's going to come into play when Christ returns. By the way, the chief shepherd is always a reference to when Christ returns. For you Bible students, there's three main things. In fact, there's a trilogy of psalms that are kind of important. And most of you know for sure one of them. Where's probably one of the most classic of the shepherding psalms? Psalm 23. But did you know that there's a trilogy of psalms? Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. Psalm 22 speaks of Jesus as the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. That's Psalm 22. But Psalm 23 speaks of Jesus as the great shepherd, which watches over the sheep. That's what we see in Psalm 23. But then in Psalm 24, we see Jesus as the chief shepherd who is coming again, returning. And that's the context where we see the chief shepherd. So when we see this idea of the chief shepherd here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away, if you're good elders of the church or good pastors." Now, quickly, there's so much here we could talk about. This crown thing, this is something I think we don't understand its significance, but do you realize that crowns are important? The word is stephanos in the Greek. It's not diadem. The word diadem speaks of a godly royal crown, you know, the golden crown. But the Stephanos is a reward crown, and it's likened to the one you would get if you won in the Greek games, the little leafy crown that was like a prize that would go on your head. You say, I'm not into that. I don't care about crowns, ribbons, or whatever. But that's not the idea. The idea is there's going to be reward, and including that, there'll be an inheritance that's linked to the reward that you're given. The crowns, or Stephanos, as it were, it's mentioned all throughout the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, speaks of the crowns that are promised to us in other places we could talk about. But there are specific types of crowns promised. Have you ever wondered how many crowns will you have? And do you care? Because it would seem that in the book of Revelation that it's possible that the crowns that we receive as a reward, we will use those crowns to give glory to God before the throne. In other words, we'll be there before the throne and we'll want to offer glorious worship because God's going to be so incredible. We'll think, what can we do? What can we give? And somehow those crowns will play into that. These are the five different kinds of crowns that are promised to you and to me as a believer. First of all, there's the crown of life. We read about that in James chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he receives the crown of life, which is promised to those who love the Lord." So there's a enduring. In fact, Revelation 2:10 talks to the suffering church, and if they endure suffering, they will receive the crown of life. So the first crown is crown of life for those who've suffered for his sake. The second crown you read about in the Bible is the crown of righteousness, and that's spoken of in 2 Timothy 4:8. And the crown of righteousness are for those who love his appearing. What? Love his appearing. Have you ever been criticized of being someone, you guys just love Bible prophecy? When people say that, you atheists are just into, you're into Bible prophecy. And I say, thank you. That's a goal that I have. Why? Because there's a specific crown for those who love to think about, meditate on, read about, learn of the appearing of Christ. And I believe that's speaking of his future coming, and that's in 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a crown of righteousness for those who loved his appearing when the chief shepherd comes. Sad to say, I think there's going to be a lot of churches that are going to miss that crown because they don't care to talk about end times or the second coming of Christ. So you got the crown of life, you got the crown of righteousness, but you also have a crown that's called crown incorruptible. A crown that is incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 9:25, for those who press on steadfastly, you get the crown that's incorruptible. What are we on? Number four, you have the crown of rejoicing, spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For those who actually lead people to Christ, there's going to be those that receive crowns for that. Do you ever wonder if, like, Billy Graham's going to have, you know, truckload after truckload of crowns because of the millions of people that he's shared the gospel of Jesus to? And it makes me wonder, but that's called a crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. And then there's also, finally, the crown of glory. And that's the one that's in our text tonight, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And it has to do with those who feed the flock of God. They will receive, when the chief shepherd appears, a crown of glory that will not fade away. So those are the five crowns. I don't know about you. I'm not into crowns technically, but I know that I will be on the day of his appearing. Whatever a crown means, I'm going to like that, and I'm going to want to be a part of that. And so will you. Something to think about. So he speaks of all these things about being good shepherds who are feeding the flock. Verse 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." Humble and submitted, not critical and rebellious. That's the idea. Boy, this scripture is a huge challenge to a modern church where we like to be independent. We like to think for ourselves, and we don't want anybody telling us what to do. And this idea of having a pastor or elders that are over us in any way, shape, or form, it makes us very uncomfortable. And I'll tell you, there is an understandable reason, because there's been so much abuse in the church for so many centuries now, where the church got so off track. And by the way, for you college students, one of the favorites for college professors to bring up is all the horrible history in the church. Christians killing Christians and overbearing when it comes to false teaching and heresy and doctrines, and killing people for what they believe or what they don't believe. And here's the thing. Don't even go there. It's true. We can agree with our adversary. Christians, so-called, throughout the centuries have been wacko. And people have abused authority, the church, through the ages. And it's for that reason we've become a very cynical and unsubmitted kind of group of people. But I believe it's not really that difficult. Find people who love you. It's not about who's in authority and who's in charge. You're not the boss of me and all this stuff. Forget all that. Find leadership who actually cares for you and is not trying to overlord you or be overbearing toward you, but shows a real interest and concern for your life. And when you find those people, then submit to them. Just choose to say, I'm going to submit to you. You're my elder. You're my pastor. You're my parents. You're my, you know, boss, or whoever these people are that are, the Lord has placed in authority over you. And you can tell if they're just trying to be overbearing or overlording for the purpose of just authority, or they really do care about you and love you. I believe that's the element you got to see. So you got the love, but you also have the word of God being the standard, like we talked about earlier. So what do? We submit ourselves, not just younger to older. That is specifically mentioned because that's not the tendency for a young man or a young woman to submit to someone older. But that's what the Bible says here. But then he says, but submit everyone to one another. By the way, when the wives are told to submit to their husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, that's a popular thing for people to get all upset about. But in the scripture, right before that, it says, submit yourselves one to another. Before it even says anything about wives submitting to their husbands, it says, everybody submit to everybody. Just don't be a prideful, arrogant person who's always on your own, the Lone Ranger. But to submit yourselves and to be humble, subjecting yourself one to another, clothed with humility. Now, this is all pretty self-explanatory, but did you see what's going to happen to the proud? This is not good. The proud person who doesn't want to submit themselves, who thinks they're better than everybody else, who thinks they know more than everyone else, the Lord says here in his word, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's a promise of God's word. God forbid that we be a people who are prideful enough to where we think we know more than everybody else. And what does that guy know? And I'm just going to do it my own way. And I don't care what they say. It's funny how somebody's got to be wrong. But in your mind, it's never going to be you. You can know you're that kind of person if you are never the wrong one until you're really, really proven wrong. You know what I'm talking about? You have that argument with somebody and, oh, I'm right. No, you're right. I'm right. And you argue. And then all of a sudden there's just irrefutable proof you were wrong. You're like, okay, I'm wrong in this. Chances are you're wrong all the time. And you're just the last dude to know about it, man. You are just dumb. And you think you're really, really smart. Don't be that person. It's something that, have you ever thought about that? Think through this for a second. If you argue all the time how right you always are, when you are in fact wrong, you look really, really stupid. But if you have a discussion where somebody's challenging your correctness, and if you take the humble approach and say, you know, I could be wrong about this, but here's what I think is true, and you really are humble, I might be wrong. You're probably right about this, but here's what I believe to be true. And you take a real humble approach, then guess what? If you are right, it's going to come out. And you look better then than if you would have stood your ground and said, I am right. And then you find out you are right. And everybody's like, well, he's right, but he's a total jerk at the same time. But if you're humble, say, I could be wrong. You're probably right about this. But here's what I believe to be true. And just have a humble attitude. Then when you're proven right, man, people are like, that's neat. I like that person. But if you're wrong and you were humble about it, you don't look like a jerk. You were just very humble. You're saying, I could be wrong, probably am. And then when you're proven wrong, you're like, see, I wasn't very dogmatic about that, and it's all good. It's funny when you stand your ground because you just know you're right. Why do we do that? What's the big deal? It's called pride. Pride. And the Lord says here in his word, I resist the proud. And the word resist, I looked it up in the Greek, it means to be against. The Lord says, I am against the proud. Do you see that in the word of God? Where the Lord is against the prideful? I mean, there's plenty of examples, Old Testament and New. Remember Herod there in Caesarea? Herod was thinking himself to be amazing, and he was dressed in fine clothing, and he stood out in front of all the people and began to speak, and all the people said, oh, he's a god. And Herod was like, that's me. I am amazing. And what happened? Does anybody remember? Worms came and ate him up dead. That's bad news, man. You die of worms eating. I don't know what that means. Did he have worms internally, externally? What happened there? But in his fine array and his clothing, he died of being eaten up by worms right before all the people, right there. You know, remember Nebuchadnezzar there in Babylon, as he walked through his hanging gardens of Babylon and all the, which was, by the way, one of the wonders, seven wonders of the ancient world. The hanging gardens of Babylon was there at the time of Nebi. And Nebuchadnezzar, walking through his Babylon, he says, look at Babylon that I have made. I alone have built this nation, which was goofy because really it was his grandfather, Nabonidus, who pretty much built up Babylon. He was just enjoying the momentum from his grandfather. But he would say, look what I have done. And Daniel says, don't do that, Nebuchadnezzar. Break off your sin. Why? Because God resists the proud. He's against the prideful. So Nebuchadnezzar, thinking he was amazing, all of a sudden it says that his whole brain, he lost his marbles. He became like a beast, an animal of the field. And he went out into the field and chewed the cud with the cows. Even the Bible says his hair grew like feathers on his body and his fingernails grew like claws. And it would seem for 7 years he went nuts and lived out with the animals in the wild. The king of Babylon, 7 years. But then finally after 7 years, somehow his senses returned to him. The Bible says he looked up to heaven and he said, oh, God alone is true. And he was very humble. And at the end of that chapter there in Daniel, he sounds like the Apostle Paul. He says, oh, who can move God's hand? He alone is God. And he starts worshiping the Lord. And the very last thing you ever hear in history Nebuchadnezzar say is this. These are the last words written from Nebuchadnezzar's mouth in the Bible or anywhere. It's this. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. I mean, we could go on and on about prideful people and humility and how God really does resist the proud. God forbid that you or I are so prideful that we refuse to be humble and we don't submit ourselves to anyone because we think we're really amazing. It's a strong, strong word, and it's one that we need to take heed of. So he says, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It's not your job to be exalting yourself. That looks ugly anyway. It is interesting to see, not to rub it in really too much, but the whole Lance Armstrong thing. And for so many years in his prideful arrogance, in his atheism, and really the whole doping thing and the Tour de France, 7 years winning, and just the belligerence that he had toward people that accused him of drugging and all that stuff. It's you know, a lot of people are sort of glorying in Lance Armstrong's fall, but to me it's tragic. It's really a tragic deal because it just once again is showing what the Bible says to be true. If we walk in pride, the Lord's going to resist us. And I hope that this time of whatever he's going through, call it brokenness or, you know, he's called the most humiliated athlete ever, you know, and it's all on the news right now. But I hope that maybe this will put him in a place of brokenness to where he turns to the Lord. There's something about the Lord. Now, the problem is he's turned into Oprah, which some people think is the Lord. But that's not where he's going to find God. I hope somewhere else he will actually find the truth. But those who walk in pride, Lord is able to abase. And if you walk in humility, the Lord is going to exalt. I think there's going to be a great equalizer when the chief shepherd comes. And many people walked in humility and didn't lift themselves up. They weren't famous. They didn't win seven Tour de Frances. They didn't do anything amazing. But the Lord's going to exalt them in due time. There's a time coming where it's all going to come out in the wash. Just remember that. Well, he says, verse 7, in light of all that, he'll exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I was thinking about this, just reflecting on the old story there of the Exodus of the children of Israel. Do you remember when Moses was called by God to be in charge? And there in that little passage where it says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, it cracks us up because Moses is the one who wrote that. I am humble. I am the most humble. How many of you, which one of you is the most humble person in here? Raise your hand, please. You say, that doesn't work. That's just kind of how that, well, remember, he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that when Moses was writing this, he's like, oh, okay, I got to write this. Why, Lord, you want me to write what? Yep, you're the most humble guy ever. Oh, do I really have to write that? Yeah, write it. Okay, I'm the most humble guy, meek and lowly Moses. But then the story that goes with that little scripture was the fact that Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, they came and approached Moses and said, who do you think you are leading everybody? Who gave you the authority? Why do you think you're such a smarty pants? And they just started really railing on Moses for his leadership. They did not want to submit to his authority. They thought they were just as qualified. And so they started to go against Moses. And so the Lord, that story goes where the Lord steps out of the cloud and before Moses. What does that look like? I have no idea. God stepping out of a cloud. It might have been an Old Testament, what we would call a Christophany, where Jesus actually, in a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, we see those in the Old Testament from time to time, where in bodily form, maybe the Lord Jesus shows up. Don't know for sure, but it could be that. And so he stands with, he says, I want to talk to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So there's Moses, Aaron, Miriam, standing for the Lord. And the Lord says, didn't I call Moses to lead these people? And most prophets, the Lord says, I speak to them in visions and dreams. But with Moses, I speak to him face to face. And you guys know that. Yeah, but Moses married a woman from Cush, which is Ethiopia. By the way, did you know that? Moses married a woman who probably had a different color skin than they did. And so Miriam and Aaron think they've got a case against Moses on this point alone. So, yeah, married a girl from Cush, an Ethiopian woman. But see, the thing is, I believe Moses perhaps even sought the Lord on that before that all happened. And Moses, that wasn't the issue. And so right there, the Lord had Miriam smitten right then, right there, with leprosy. Leprosy. Loathsome, horrible disease in Bible times. Man, if you got leprosy, you were going to have a slow and torturous death. So there's Miriam, white as snow on her extremities, her nose, her fingers. That's the way it happened. Your skin would flake and turn white, and fingers would fall off, and all that stuff is gross. But Moses, it's interesting there, he cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, have mercy. And it's interesting because there the Lord says, man, you know, some people, they end up being outside of the camp for at least 7 days. He said, I'll have Miriam go outside of the camp for at least 7 days, and then she can come back and be healed, if you would. But the point of that story is interesting to me. It had to do with what we're talking about, what Peter's talking about. It had to do with humility. It had to do with who God has put in authority, whether we like it or not. Moses and Aaron, Miriam, who thought they were so right in going against Moses, but they were so wrong. And leprosy is a type or a picture of sin. And it's the thing about sin is the one that gets destroyed by sin is the person who commits the sin. It eats you up. And right now, you might have that temptation to with pride in your heart, think, I'm better than my boss. I shouldn't have to take orders from them. My parents don't know anything. Why are they telling me this? And you might be challenging the authority of the people that God has put over your care. But it's just eating you up. You're the one who's getting destroyed. But if you humble yourself before the Lord, he will lift you up. He will exalt the humble. But those who walk in pride, he will put you down. So really, it doesn't matter as much who's in authority and why they're saying what they're saying. The thing that really matters is for you and for me to be submitted. Just to say, Lord, you've put these people over me in this season of my life, and I'm just going to go with the flow. But Brett, things are going to go horrible if I just don't say anything. If I don't defend myself, this is where verse 7 comes in. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That's the key. Now, casting, you fishermen know what that means. That's the idea. Cast all your cares on the Lord. for he cares for you. Man, a lot of you have sang the songs that have that line, it, casting your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Do you know the Lord cares more about you than you care about you? You know, the Lord knows what you need. He knows more about you. You know when the Bible says that the Lord knows how many hairs are on your head? I used to think, big deal. So the Lord, good for him. He knows how many, I don't care how many hairs are on my head. So God knows, whatever. Some of you, it's like a real easy count. Yeah. My number is decreasing. But big deal. The Lord knows how many hairs are on my head, whatever. No, the point is, God knows more about you than you know about you. You do not know how many hairs are on your head, but God does. He knows how many hairs are on your head. The point is not, wow, good for God, he knows my hair number. No, it's that God knows more about you and your needs and where you're going to be and what you're going to do and where you're going to end up. He knows more about you than you know, and he cares more about you than you care about you. I know how this feels. I've been in marriage counseling situations where I'm sitting in a room with a couple who's there for marriage counseling, and I find myself caring more about their marriage than they care about their marriage. It's so frustrating. It's like, man, I would do more energy. I'd put more work into your marriage for you than you're willing to lift a little finger for each other. And I can almost feel the Lord saying, oh, cast your cares on me, because I really do care about you more than you care about yourself. That's the idea. And the Lord knows what your needs are. Man, that's huge. So, good words. Well, quickly, we looked at this on Sunday. Verse 8 and 9 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are also in the world. Have you ever thought, man, now that I'm a Christian, can't believe I go through trouble. I might as well just be a non-Christian. But don't forget, the non-Christian goes through the same troubles you go through. The only difference is you have the Lord who you can cast your cares on, who he cares for you. It's a funny deception when you start thinking, oh man, I remember the good old days when I was not a Christian. But you're going to go through the same struggles, the same challenges and temptations, the same depressions, only you're going to do it without the Lord if you're not a believer or a Christian walking with the Lord. What are you going to do? Are you going to do it with the Lord or without? That's the choice. It's funny how we can almost be deceived by the devil to think, man, if I was just not walking with the Lord, then everything would be great. It's not true. You're still going to go through challenges, and you're still going to die. And that's kind of what he's saying here. It's the same. Your afflictions are accomplished the same as your brothers that are also in the world. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says here, just in light of the future suffering that the church is going to go through, that man, he's going to make them perfect, which the word there is mature, and also established and be strengthened through all that. And how does he do it? He's the God of all grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. Now, some argue that that's the end of the writing of 1 Peter that was written by a guy named Silvanus. And then Peter wrote these final words in his own hand, like Paul did with many of his letters. It's possible. Who is Silvanus? Later he invented some TVs and stuff. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. We don't know for sure who Silvanus is, but some say it's Silas, of the same Silas that followed Paul. But that's speculation, as Silvanus and Silas were very common names in early church times. So verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. How do you stand? Do you stand by keeping of rules and laws and doing and being? No, you stand. We stand as Christians in the grace of God. Don't forget that. That's a key. It's what Paul would say. Paul and Peter agree on this one. We stand. The only reason we can even stand at all is because of the grace of God.
By grace we stand. Verse 13, the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, as so doth Marcus, my son. Now, this is an interesting thing about this idea of Babylon. Just real quick, Babylon was, in fact, a major Jewish center. This will clear up some history for you history buffs. Don't forget, remember when the wise men came from the east? What were they doing? A lot of people think they just looked at the stars and they must have known something, and they came and looked for Jesus, and it was amazing that they knew anything. It is amazing that they came and that they knew anything, but it's not that much of a shock. And the reason why is, don't forget, the Jews were in captivity in Babylon in 586 BC. When Ezra and Nehemiah and the gang came back and restored and rebuilt Jerusalem, just over 50,000 Jews came back from Babylon and resettled in Israel. The majority of those in captivity in Babylon stayed in Babylon, many of them retaining their Jewish identity, as the Jews have historically done. Now, interesting, many of you have heard of the Jewish Talmud, but there are actually two Talmuds that are similar, but one is called the Jerusalem Talmud, and the other is called the Babylonian Talmud. Just a freebie for you guys, the Jerusalem Talmud was actually written in Tiberias, which is by the Sea of Galilee, but the Babylonian Talmud was written in Babylon. But what's interesting, just for you, Bible students and want to know about this, the Babylonian Talmud is the more esteemed of the two Talmuds. Why? Because the Jews that were in Babylon were very astute and studied and did follow Judaism wholeheartedly. Now, what's interesting about all that is Peter, some people say he was talking about Rome and that Babylon was the code word for Rome. And he was writing in code because of the dangers of the time. Could be, but I doubt that. I believe that there was a real church in Babylon that was saluting the rest of the church. And it had to do with those Jews who were looking for the Messiah, including perhaps the men from the east who came and maybe were converted by Jews or Jewish Christians after Christ came and resurrected. The church started to grow even in Babylon, which is today modern day Iraq. The reason that's important is because people forget that the Jews had a presence in Babylon in those days. There were Jews there up until fairly modern day history. So the reason that's important is it says the church, verse 13, that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Keep in mind, Babylon is modern day Iraq. And what's interesting is there is, in fact, Christians in Afghanistan and in Iraq and in other places in the Middle East where there's little mini revivals going on in places of the world that we consider very foreign and perhaps even very hostile toward Americans. But one of the things we need to do, and I'm almost done here, I know it's getting late, but one of the things we need to do is be a Christian church that prays for our brothers and sisters in Babylon, if you would, or in the Middle East. I have friends in Jerusalem who are Palestinians who have become Christians, and to talk about Jesus on the streets of Jerusalem for them is life-threatening. It's dangerous for them to be Christians there. To be a Christian in a Muslim country can mean death. And so we need to be praying for the persecuted church that's in Babylon to this very day. We're seeing that a revival is taking place there, but be praying for them. And pray that more and more Muslims become Christians. That'd be a good thing. Now, he says, so does Marcus, my son. We're probably talking about John Mark. And we've done studies on John Mark. We won't go into that today. Verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. And all the brothers here are saying, amen. I like that idea. These young single girls will kiss with some love. Wait a minute. Hold on there, Tiger. Now, here's the thing. The kiss of charity. Keep in mind, Paul even said, greet each other with a holy kiss. I always say, if you're going to do that, make sure it's very holy. But also, it was a cultural thing of the time to greet each other with a kiss. Even in that world today, in the Middle East, when you go there, they give you the double kiss with the big juicy lips right there on cheeks. And it's really kind of strange for us as Americans. We're like, personal space issue, you know, it's like, okay, no kisses for me, unless you're from Hollywood, you know. But here's the thing. The idea was to be loving toward one another and to be hospitable, to be cordial, to be friendly, and to have a loving attitude toward the believers. And that's very important. So to give each other the kiss of charity, if you want to take that literally, be really careful that it's a holy kiss. And if you don't want to take that literally, you better not come and give me a kiss, because I'm not that kind of, I'm not a touchy-feely guy. You can just give me a pound or something, unless you have the flu, then don't touch me. But we love you. We love you. Peace be unto you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And he ends with that. And we will pick up 2 Peter next week. Looking forward to it. Got the end of the world coming in 2 Peter. So lots to talk about. Global warming and all that stuff. Well, Lord, we do thank you for your word that this little book of 1 Peter is challenging to us, Lord. And yet we know that we are not the persecuted church here in America. We have enjoyed centuries, really, of relative peace. And to be Christians has not been a challenge, really. But Lord, I do sense that the tide is turning and things are changing. And I pray that even as Peter's listeners would have read this wondering what was in their future, we too pray that you'd ready us for whatever's coming around the corner. As people talk about how fundamental Christianity or evangelical Christianity is the cause of all the troubles in the world, as people debate what churches should be saying and doing, and even teaching your word on certain topics can become fighting words these days. But I pray that you'd give us a boldness, but also give us the love that would represent you rightly. I pray that we would be caretakers one for another, and that we would submit ourselves one to another. Help us, Lord, to hear the words of Peter and submit ourselves, Lord. Help us to know what that means. And Lord, if we are stubborn and unwilling to be humble, I pray you convict us and show us where we need to be broken, Lord. So we want to humble ourselves. We want to follow after you. But we also, Lord, want to know your word and how it applies. So by your Spirit, apply these words to our lives exactingly, we pray. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.